Revelation chapter number 1, we're going to be looking at verse number 9 down through verse number 20, Revelation chapter 1. We have finished up some of our study in Philippians. We have worked our way through that particular passage, and now are as I make the decision about where to go next, different factors that come into that, that play into that. One of them is preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. It has been some time since we've been to the Old Testament. The last was Malachi, if you remember that. And so we want to go back to the Old Testament, but it felt a little bit early. Determined instead to jump into Revelation, but my intent was to only do the first three chapters. So that is one section of Revelation. That can just be a bite-sized section to take a chomp out of. If I get enough pressure, then maybe we would continue on to the rest of Revelation, or perhaps we would go to the Old Testament and then come back. Nonetheless, I've already received a little bit of pressure. That's why I'm saying this the way that I am. Right? Yes. Nonetheless, that's the thinking, but I have often been wrong. Can I get an amen to that? We are going to jump into a portion of Revelation currently. If you're going to summarize the entire book of Revelation, how would you summarize it? What if you could summarize it in one word? What would you say? What would be a good summary? I know I'm springing this on you. What's that? Future. Future would be a fine word to embrace, right? Future could be the word. What else do we got? Finale. Nice. That's a nice word with some good connotation. Good. What else we got? Victory. I heard a victory. Awesome. I heard something else right here. Holy. I'm holy. Nice. Yeah. Amen. This is great. Any others? Prophecy. Prophecy, right? We have to have some prophecy in Revelation. Yep. Good. Blessing. Awesome. Yep. Others? Hope. Amen. Revelation is very much about hope. That's great. Good. These are all great words, and we could summarize them all that way, but I'm going to land on the victory word. I think if we could summarize all of Revelation in one word, there's lots of ways we could go, but I love the concept of victory. I think it's very biblical, because the word for victory in the Greek is what? Oh, I had one. I was going to put it up on the screen, and I forgot. I don't have that picture up there. It's a word we use today. What's the word for victory in the Greek? Anybody know? Some of you might be wearing it right now. Nike. Nike is the word for victory. And that's why Nike is successful. No, I don't think it has anything to do with that at all. But that is the Greek word for victory. Nikao is the word, as you would kind of transliterate it. It occurs 28 times in the New Testament. And in Revelation has 17 of those 28 times. We see victory happening again and again and again and again in the book of Revelation. The truth is, Jesus and the church will triumph over sin and Satan. And so the book of Revelation gives instruction in a very real sense on how we can triumph and not be trampled, how we can win and not be wasted, how we can conquer and overcome. That overcome is that word, nikao, how we can conquer and overcome rather than be overwhelmed and crushed. Hey, do you feel overwhelmed and crushed sometimes in this old world? Do you feel like that is your present state of affairs? Do you feel like that's your future state of affairs? The book of Revelation is given to us so that we can realize that is not true. It simply isn't true. Now, when we think about Revelation, we start out by just recognizing that it is an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. This is, of course, not original with me. We get these from various commentators, other preachers, but you have this concept here of an apocalypse. Back, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there for revelation is apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. If you always thought, what does that word mean? It means revelation. It's a showing. It's a revealing. So the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And apocalypse gives us verbal pictures. That's the idea of it. It is showing us something. And so that's why it says, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. It is a showing of this. And what is it? What is it ultimately showing? What is it going to reveal? Well, that's what the whole book is about, and that moves the whole thing into this realm of apocalyptic visions. All right, so it's an apocalypse. It's also a prophecy. Now, of course, whenever we're talking about prophecy, we have to understand that it's both the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So there's a looking back. And it is a future prophecy as well. There is a looking forward that happens. And so it certainly is that. And then we also need to recognize that it's a letter. Revelation is a letter. So what do we take from that? That means that it's written to real churches, to real people, in real places. This was, in fact, a circular letter. So they would send it around to the different churches. And this means that we need to understand that it was that we need to understand what it meant to the people to whom it was written. And so if they would have gotten this, how would they have understood it? And you say it's revelation. There's no way they could have understand it all. And it's like, well, it was written for them to understand. So I think they could have. I think it was there for them to understand. And part of our interpretive process is to look at it and say, okay, what did it mean to them so that we can understand what it meant, what it means to us. But I also want to just point out that we need to allow the imagery of the book to speak to us. You know, what John does through the leading of the Holy Spirit is he labors hard to give us a spectacular image. And, you know, I looked around on the internet for all kinds of these images, and of course they're all there, but it's like it's really hard to put up an artist's rendition of an image that we find that's verbally described in Scripture. Because it's like, well, I like this piece, but I don't like that piece. And it's like, this piece here, you know, is not really what I think they're trying to get across. And so I got nothing there, because I couldn't find anything that I was like, I think this actually nails it. And if I did, you would probably disagree with me, right? And so I think we have to let the text stand, and it paints for us this verbal picture. But make no mistake, you're intended to create that picture in your mind. So God has given you this wonderful canvas, and it's called your imagination, right? And He intends for you to take the words of Scripture and to paint on it, especially in a genre like this, where we have the picture that is given to us. And so we want to build that image. But in order to do that, we have to look a bit at the details of that. But I don't want us to get lost in the details. We have to maintain the larger image. You know, I think it's one of our problems as believers is that our vision of Christ oftentimes gets one-dimensional. And we have a vision of Jesus that ends up making Him smaller than He is. We need to have a Jesus of both forgiveness and wrath. We need to have a Jesus that at once wraps us into His arms and in another sense takes His fist and crushes evil. That there has to be a multi-dimension of Jesus. And you say, why does there have to be that? And I would say there has to be that because Scripture reveals that. And so if you don't embrace that fullness of Jesus from that standpoint, then you're missing the fullness of what Scripture is given. And the Jesus we see described here in Revelation 1 is a Jesus that roars. It's a Jesus that looms large. It's a Jesus that is just as necessary as a kind and caring and comforting Jesus. John experienced both. Because you think about John. John was the disciple that Jesus loved, right? I mean, that's his designation for himself. John, at the Lord's Last Supper, was the one who reclined and put his head upon the chest of Jesus. And John is the one who faints as if he were dead when he sees this Jesus. And so John has to do justice with both, right? He has to have a Jesus that he's able to just wrap his arms around, and he has to have a Jesus that he quakes before. And it's like, we need both. Both of those are necessary for us. And to some degree, the Christian life is about letting go of the wrong kind of fear and embracing the right kind of fear. That some degree, that is what we are being trained to do. And so maybe your view of Jesus is only that of a comforter, and what you need is a healthy fear of His power. Maybe your view of Jesus is only that of His power, and what you need is a healthy trust in Him. But regardless, we need to develop this proper view of Jesus that at once causes us to stand in awe and respect of Him because He is powerful and completely in control, and run to Him because we are convinced that He's going to use that power to protect us and to conquer evil. And I would say that's the image that we're given here of Jesus. Now contrast this for a moment. Contrast Jesus with a therapist. Okay, is a therapist a good thing? For sure. A therapist can help us cope with life. But that's the point, isn't it? Think about that. They help us cope. Can they solve everything? Well, of course the therapist can't. They're trying to help us deal with what's happening around us, particularly those things that are out of control. They can't fundamentally, systemically change hardly anything. And again, I'm not trying to just downplay them. What I'm trying to do is elevate Jesus. Because Jesus is not a therapist. He is something entirely different. He's not someone that is there to just listen to your story and help you understand your place, right? Jesus is there to radically change everything. And the Jesus of Revelation is the Jesus who stands up and says, I have a plan, and I am going to work that plan, and here's how you can be a part of it. And He lays it out for us in a comprehensive way that should cause us to go, now that's the part that I want to be a part of. And that's the Jesus I want to follow. That's the overcoming that I need in my life. Because I look at my life with all the chaos and the stress and the out of control, and it's like, where do I turn to? And it's like, yes, there's people that can help manage it, but they cannot solve it. Only Jesus can do that. And He knows that, and that's why He gave us this. To say, lift up your eyes to the hills, from whence comes your help? Your help comes from the Lord. That's the Jesus of Revelation. And friends, it's the glory of Jesus that makes way for the grace of Jesus. Because without that glory, we will not have that grace. And so we have both that are joined together. So that's the big picture. If you could walk away with that, I would say job complete, but we haven't even gotten into the passage. So I don't want you to lose the big picture as we get into the details, all right? But let's jump into the details. I'd like to present to you, suggest, put forward that the church ought to obey the risen Christ. But put this all into the context of what I'm talking about. The church ought to obey Christ, first of all, because of the cross. Why should we obey the risen Christ? And I think John lays out for us these reasons why we ought to obey. And the first is because of the cross. I'll look at verse number 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. If we go back here to the beginning, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, that are in Jesus. I did not do a good job of going through and causing these to come up only when I want them. So I realized that I failed to take that step in my PowerPoint. So you're going to get more than you need. And so if you're just writing notes, you'll be happy about it. The cross provides identity. The first part we want to see here is just that in Jesus component. I'm going to go back to that in verse number 9. We have your brother, your partner in tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus, that are in Jesus. That I think is very significant as we think about our identity. It is the cross that has changed our lives and caused us to be born again into a new life. So let's just pause a moment and let's just consider the significance of that statement. Our identity in Christ is really everything. It is so fundamental. It is what has shaped it all. And it's the cross that provides it. It's what Jesus did by dying on the cross for our sins, by creating that new life within us, that have created within us that opportunity to be a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says. It is that changing that has occurred. That is what has changed who we are. And so John here, who was not that, but became that, is writing to others who are also that. And that is our identity. So we can, that resonates with us. We connect with John. Together we're one. The cross provides that identity. It is because of what Jesus has done on the cross that we even gather here this morning. But the cross also provides fellowship. Because in verse number 9, again, he says, I, John, your brother and partner. He's their brother and partner. He was an apostle. He could have introduced himself in that manner. But his point here is identity. It's identification with those whom he's writing. And so he says, I'm your brother. And I'm your partner. That word for partner is that word that we use for, is that word we use for fellowship. It's koinonia. It's part of that word. So he's saying, I am a co-partner with you. We are fellowshipping together. He sees himself as a fellow sharer with them. The concept is that of community togetherness, of mutual participation in the family of God and in the body of Christ. That fellowship is first with God and then with others. And so we need to recognize that this is a group venture. It's not merely about me. It's not merely about you. Following Christ is not an individual affair. It's a corporate thing. It is about us. It's about the body of Christ. And so he says there in verse number 10, I was in the Spirit. I heard this loud voice like a trumpet. And what does he say? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Why? Because this is a corporate thing. We're to be doing this life together. And he lays out these seven churches. So here they are, right? The message to the seven churches. The seven churches are all in modern-day Turkey. And you can see there the little circle that's drawn around them. The idea is that they would have taken this letter and they would have circulated it around the churches. And if you follow there, of course, you start over here with Ephesus, and then it goes up to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and it goes all the way around. And so the order that he lists them is the circuit that they would have taken in order to have the letter passed around. You say, why these churches? Well, they formed a natural center of communication for the rest of the province. And so that would have been helpful. I think they probably represented the problems of other churches in the area. Even as we examine them in the coming weeks, we'll be able to see things that's like, man, that's probably true. in our church that we need to change. We need to embrace what God has called us to there. In fact, in that verse 11, he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so he's laying it out there that this is something for not just each individual church, it's for all of them. But then also note the three areas that they share: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. That these are the things, the three areas in which there's a commonality that's there. They're all going through this. Okay, let me show it to you I gotta go back to the verse. He says, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's think about what that is that he's talking about, the tribulation. That's not difficult to understand. John was undergoing tribulation as he was writing the letter. In fact, he was exiled to Patmos, right? The other disciples, apostles, had already been killed. And so tribulation was very much a real thing. In fact, Christians were being persecuted. And you say, were they specifically being persecuted then? I think there's evidence that there was, but certainly in that whole time frame, they're undergoing a lot of persecution. And so this tribulation that he's talking about was common for followers of Jesus. In fact, our experience with relatively low tribulation is probably the uncommon part, right? That we're actually the ones that are not undergoing that in the same degree. So he says tribulation, then he says kingdom. What's meant there? You know, he's referring to the inbreaking rule of God that began with the first coming of Jesus, but will not be consummated until his second coming. So you say, is the kingdom already here? And I would say that it has not yet been consummated. And so when he's talking about the kingdom, he's still talking about that which is first started, but also that which is coming. And I think this is crucial for the entire book, because in the present, believers are both a kingdom and we're priests. We're in the midst of kingdoms of evil as well. And we wait for the appearance of the King of Kings, who's going to visit wrath upon the kingdom of the beast and replace the kingdom of this world with the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're caught in the midst of it, right? Because Jesus came, and He is King, but yet His kingdom is not fully established, and we're in the midst of other kingdoms, but we have the victory that's coming, and so we're in this kind of like middle ground. And so that's exactly what John's talking about, because he says, listen, you are in Jesus, and so there's tribulation, there's kingdom, and there's patient endurance. Because all of that victory that is looming on the horizon has not yet been fully realized. And so there's this patient endurance that is there. And that patient endurance, it's like both a faithfulness vertically as we wait upon our God, where we're just like, I'm trusting you, God, even though I want that victory to come. And there's also a faithfulness horizontally as we stand up against the temptations that surround us, as the kingdoms of this world try to pull our allegiance towards it. And so there's this endurance that is there, patient endurance. And hopefully we see then easily how that is all related. You know, when we think about this, there is, as I had mentioned, there is an aspect here where we could say the entire Bible is a little bit about just learning how to fear God, right? And when we think about Revelation and the things to come and the fears that are there, we think about our present reality and the fears that surround us. It is really, really easy to be driven by the wrong fears. And so one of the things that Revelation does is it presents Jesus as someone to be feared. But that fear is a fear to which we are to run. It's a fear that we are to place our confidence in. In other words, it is a fear only because of His power and might. But it is a comfort because of His kindness, because of His care. We ought to run to it because it is that power that will produce the victory. And I think that is a real challenge for us. It's really difficult for us to embrace that. I don't know if anybody has ever watched this documentary, Free Solo. Has anybody ever seen this? Several have, right? Pretty incredible. This is about a climber a climber that his name is Alex Honnold. I don't know exactly how to spell say his name. Honnold, I'm not sure, one of the two, right? Or maybe a third. But anyway, he had this documentary done about him, and he did the unthinkable in 2018. He climbed El Capitan, a 3,000-foot rock wall without any ropes. He free climbed it. Isn't that crazy? Yes. Actually, yes. That is crazy. That is probably the definition of crazy. And so there he is, climbing away, right? And in a podcast from 2022, a podcast called Rethinking, the guy who's doing the podcast, Adam Grant, he is a organizational psychologist, and he tried to get into his mind to talk to him about a lot of different things. What makes a guy like that tick, right? It's pretty fascinating. And as he was doing that, one of the things that he had gotten into was how he dealt with fear. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm climbing anything where I could fall and die, there's a lot of fear there, right? Does anybody have fear of heights? And so how in the world could somebody do that? You know, how could they get to that point? And so at one particular part, he says, so when I think about emotional regulation, I think about cognitive reappraisal theory. And he says, yeah, which is all about saying you can either let emotions immediately guide your behavior, or you can pause and reframe them and say, okay, why am I feeling this? What does it mean? And then try to deal with it a little bit with a little bit more distance and a little bit more rationality or reasoning. It seems like you do that almost instantly. He's talking here to Alex, right? Like the moment you know, you start to feel afraid, you start to reappraise. Is it that quick for you, or do you have to do this consciously? And so here's what he says. He says, it's not always that quick. He says, sometimes I have to do that consciously, where I have to sort of look inward and be like, what is going on? Like, take a deep breath, compose yourself, pull together. This is totally irrational, you know, because I still experience irrational fear. I mean, I still have days when I go climbing and like, is this rope going to cut? And you know, it's totally unfounded. It's irrational, but it's, you still can't be helped. You're like, I hope my rope doesn't cut. But you know, it's funny to hear you say that with reappraising, because I actually, you know, I don't know the terms for it, but I often talk about that with fear. Because I feel like fear has this, okay? So here's his, like, layperson definition of it, which I appreciate. He says, I'm like, why don't people treat fear the same way they treat hunger? Where it's your body showing you, like, basically giving you some information. But when people experience hunger, it's their body telling them it needs nourishment at some point. But most people just set that aside, and then they eat lunch whenever it's convenient. But with fear, most people experience fear, which is basically their body telling them that they could be in danger, and they immediately freak out and act on it. Or, you know, basically it takes over their whatever takes over their cognitive processes. They're like, I'm afraid. He says, I'm like, why can't people set aside their fear the same way they set aside their hunger and then deal with it when it's appropriate? Well, that sounds really easy, right? Oh, okay. Sure. Let's do that. But yet on some level, what he's talking about, I'm suggesting as believers, we need to train ourselves to fear the right things. That there is a fear that surrounds us and calls us to be afraid, and yet Jesus himself stands up and says, of that, you don't need to be afraid, because I have overcome it. And there's a piece of us that says, but I'm really freaked out, and I don't think that you have overcome it. But therein lies the problem, doesn't it? Because what we're doing is we're failing at that moment to trust in our God. We're failing in those moments to actually lift up our eyes and look unto the hills. We're failing in those moments to realize all that we have in Jesus. And again, I'm not trying to say this is easy. I'm not trying to say, oh, this is a simple process. I'm saying this is a battle that is there our entire life as believers. And the book of Revelation is given to us so that we are able to do battle on that front. So that we're able to say, I need to trust in the character of God. And it gives us the substance that we need to put our hope in the right thing, which is what? Jesus. It truly, truly is. And so I would just say, what are some ways that, what does this look like for you? You know, how are the kingdoms of this world currently attacking you? How are you handling this internally? Are you getting weary as you wait for the kingdom? As you wait for the Savior? Do you doubt the victory that's coming? Do you question the amount, or do you question the kind of tribulation that you're enduring? You know, Jesus intended for the church to be a place to recoup, to gain a proper view and find encouragement and to give encouragement. Spiritually, we're talking, right? Because we are in Jesus. And Revelation is intended to strengthen us in that task. We do have a role to play. We have a mission to fulfill. And we will be victorious. It's part of being in Jesus. I need to move quicker. I realize that. But number two, the church ought to obey because of Christ's cross. Secondly, the church ought to obey because of Christ's care, because of His care. Verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Okay, let me go back to the point. The church ought to obey because of Christ's care. We're being called to obey, but we're being called to obey not because we have the strength to obey, but because of everything that Jesus has accomplished. And when we think about His care, maybe you don't think of that picture that we just saw of Jesus. But I would suggest to you, it is a crucial picture. And it is all about care. Because you need to picture what's happening. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? They're just stands upon which a lamp sits. And the person who's in the midst of them is the person who's caring for the lamps. And what are the lamps? The lamps are the churches. And so Jesus, this glorified Jesus, is in the midst of the churches, these seven churches. What is He doing there? He's caring for them. He is this awesome figure who is showing care for these lamps. That's what He's doing. That's the picture that we have. He is in the midst of them, and He is tending them. And this image we're given of Him is an image, as it says there in Scripture, like the Son of Man. But He's not saying He is a humanoid. He's not saying He looks like a person. The like a Son of Man is actually talking about Him, about a reference to Daniel. And so here's the reference in Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions." Remember this when we went through this in Daniel? "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." But that one like a Son of Man, the point there is His deity. "And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." It's actually talking about Jesus as God, not as human. He's fully man, but He is fully God. And this passage is talking about Him as God. "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." Okay, so here's these churches, and these are people that have grown up with this, and they read this in this letter from John, and their minds will go to Daniel 7, and they'll say, "Where have I seen that picture before?" And they will think Daniel 7. And they will understand what it's giving here is Jesus fulfilling what Daniel 7 was all about. And then we're given eight successive images, all drawn from the Old Testament, intended to introduce themes that are going to carry through the rest of the book. And this is not intended to be a literal description. It's like, well, when I get to heaven, I'll know what Jesus looks like because He's going to look like this. That's not the case, right? This is not a literal description. These are intended instead to ultimately give us a metaphorical image. So the accumulated images portray not what He looks like, but His power and His glory. So one commentator cautions us not to overdo the background and the sources so as to unweave the rainbow. It says, let the rainbow stand. Don't get too far into the weeds. And so I've made that comment several times during this message as a way to kind of keep us away from that. It's good advice. What we see in this verbal image is not photographic art. His aim is rather to set the echoes of memory and association ringing in our minds so that we feel that emotive power of those images, okay? So what are those images? Now, we have a problem because we don't see that when we see those images. If you saw this, you know, godlike figure, man, person, with a long robe and a golden sash, that doesn't mean much to you. But to them, it would mean a great deal. Because the first piece we see of this is this defined figure. This long robe and a golden sash. It means one of two things. Either the high priest, or it means a very refined, dignified dignitary. And so that's what they would immediately see. And then you see the white head and hair. This sounds like Daniel 7. It sounds like the Ancient of Days. But they would see a white hair that indicated both dignity and accumulated wisdom of years. And so they would look at anybody with a white head and they would say, now there is somebody to be honored. So they would much rather, now in America, in the West, we view it differently. We value strength and youth over wisdom, right? I mean, I think that's fair. That's what we do. But they see it differently. And so they would much rather have a wise person than a strong person. They would much rather have that. You say, well, why don't we think that way? It says because we're broken and we're Westerners. We're just broken. They're broken too, just broken in different ways. But that's what they would see. So they would see this dignified person. They would see this person with accumulated years, with wisdom. They would see these blazing eyes. And the idea of the blazing eyes is his ability to perceive. It's the kind of thing that would be like, he sees right through me. Correct. That's what Jesus does. And then the bronze feet. In fact, he uses two descriptions. He calls it polished bronze and then refined in a furnace. This only adds glory and strength. Feet in the ancient world portrayed the direction of one's life. And so we're talking here about strength and stability and absolute purity and direction and purpose. And then a voice like many waters. In Ezekiel, it's Yahweh himself who speaks with this voice. In fact, later in Revelation, it's Yahweh himself who speaks with the voice of many waters. The image is that of power and strength. It's fearsome and unique. The stars in his right hand. Well, the right hand, this hand, symbolizes power and authority. And so here is this being holding the stars. If you're holding something, you've acquired them or you're keeping them. Probably in this case, it means both. Jesus both possesses and protects the seven stars. Okay, so capture that image. Here is Jesus in all of his glory amidst the lampstands holding the seven stars. It's all about his care. And then the sword from his mouth. This is drawn from Isaiah 11:4, where it talks about how the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked, how the rod of his mouth shall strike the earth. It's talking here about a universal judicial authority. His word will be like a sword that cuts through all opposition and establishes justice. And then his radiant face. And who do you think of when you think of the radiant face? Who do you think of? You know this one. Who had a shining face?
Moses.
Moses did. And they would have thought the same thing. And why did Moses have a shining face? Because he came from the presence of God. And so this is the picture that we're given. The total image is a glorified, powerful, fully in control Jesus who will bring about judgment as he administers justice. And what of the church? What of you? He is holding you in his right hand. He is tending the churches. That's the idea. It is all about him protecting you with his power. That's the image. And that's why I would say, Point number two, the church ought to obey because of Christ's care. This gives us motivation to obey Him. You know, we have identity in Him. We're motivated to obey Him because He has saved us. But we're also motivated to obey Him because He says, I am going to protect you. I'm going to care for you. And I am capable of doing it. You know, here's the foolish part. Here's what we do too often. That we say, I'm so stressed out by everything around me that I'm going to run to something around me. And Jesus is saying, come to me. I'm actually capable of handling it. And we're like, I don't know. That takes a lot of faith. Now, it takes more faith to trust in everything else. But that's what we go to. And He's saying, obey me because I have victory. I've already overcome. Come and obey. The church ought to also obey because of Christ's control. Verse number 17. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Again, this is John, the beloved disciple. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen. Those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. When we think about what this means for His control, we should recognize that His power provokes fear. And John demonstrates this. John's response is understandable, but listen to what Jesus says. He says, fear not. Literally, stop being afraid. That's what He says. But what a natural response. You and I would do the same thing, wouldn't we? If this Jesus appeared, we would fall at His feet as though dead. But He says, stop being afraid. There is no need to fear the presence of God as a servant of His. That's just easier said than believed when you see Him. But that's exactly what we're supposed to do. In other words, John is not living out here how we're supposed to respond to this Jesus. Jesus Himself says, stop being afraid. All of my strength is for you. It is not against you. And that's so crucial for us to understand. His power provokes fear. His character produces trust. And we don't have time to dig deep into it, but we ought to trust Him because of exactly what He says here. First of all, He is eternal. He says, I am the first and the last. He's talking here about His eternality. He is also the life giver. He says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. The living one. You think about Satan, all he does is bring death. You think about the world, all it can produce is death. Jesus is the only one that can bring life, and this is what He does. We should have trust in Him because He is eternal. He was here before it all began, and He'll be here at the culmination of it all, right? We should also trust Him because He is the one who produces life. He gave you your life. He gave you your new life. He will be the one who will raise you from the dead. He is the one from whom life comes. What should we be afraid of if we are in the care of the life giver? Nothing can stop us. He could slay us and we can trust Him because He will raise us again. That's exactly the point, right? So we see He's eternal, He's the life giver. And then He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is completely in control. Sin took its great shot at Him, and it thought it won, but it lost. And now it is robbed of its power, and Jesus controls it all. And it's for this reason that John is called to write about the past. He's called to write about the present, and He's called to write about the future. And who is he writing to? The church. To us. Specifically these seven churches. But then to us. So why should we obey the risen Christ? Because of His cross, our identity. Because of His care. Because He genuinely will use His power to care for us, and because of His control. This is the image
that were given. So let me just ask you, have you unintentionally shrunk the risen Christ? Do you worship a one-dimensional Jesus? Have you put him into a box? And I would say, dear friend, it's time to let him out. It's time to address him as Scripture does. So I just ask you two closing questions. How does your view of the risen Christ need to be expanded? I missed the B. And secondly, are you looking at his power and control as comfort and empowerment? Don's going to come back and he's going to lead us in a closing song. The song is Fairest Lord Jesus. And I would just invite you to have a conversation with Jesus himself. Come before him. Worship him for who he is. Confess those areas in your life where you seek to wrestle control away from him, where you seek to take him and turn him into one kind of God. Perhaps there's some aspects, and this is deep within you, where you seem like you can only view Jesus or God in a certain way. And I would say, let Scripture expand it. Let it blow that apart. Let God's own definitions of himself change your definitions of him. If there's some aspect of obedience that you are failing to do because you are not motivated by who Jesus is, by all of these truths about him, then wouldn't this be a great time to surrender that to him and to walk out in confidence and obedience before him?